Book of Jude, found on page 1027 on the Pew Bible before you. Allow me to read the first four verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. This morning, I want to encourage us as God's people to be united in the faith. Be united in the faith. Standing firm against pretenders. Be united in the faith. Standing firm against pretenders. We looked at the greeting last time we were all together 2 weeks ago. And now we press on into the reason Jude is writing this letter. The compelling motivation that he has. A compelling motivation that was sort of turned midstream. Not that he abandoned his initial reason for writing the letter of conveying to them their common salvation, but he wanted to dig deeper into this matter of contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is of primary importance to Jude as he writes this letter, as he sees false teaching seeping into the church, creeping in, crawling in any way that it can, as he sees God's people hurt and abused by the pretenders to the faith. He wants them to stand firm. And that is my call to you today, to be united in the faith, standing firm against pretenders. Because do we not live in a day and age of our own where there are many who are pretending to the Christian faith that are doing no less than what was being done here in the first century? Those who are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ into sinful license to do whatever they wanted to do and to pretend that the grace and favor, the benediction of God still lay upon them, rests upon them. It is not so, and we will see why. Firstly, we see the company of the faith. We see the company of the faith. Jude here addresses his audience as beloved. As beloved. Jude had a great love for those to whom he is writing. Our love for others compels us to take risks. Our love for others compels us to do things that we might not otherwise do. And here, Jude is conveying his love for those who will read his letter. This is not just an apostolic love for the broadness of the church. This is the same kind of love that you and I are to have for one another. The same kind of love that would call us to confront another, a brother or sister, in their sin. And in Christian charity, to convey to them the danger of their way. The first two forms of formal church discipline in our book of discipline is we have an admonition, which is there's something that you shouldn't be doing that you should be doing. Then there's a rebuke. There's something that you are doing that you should stop doing. And we have to warn one another of the danger of our ways. Of course, the best discipline is self-discipline, that we would listen to the Holy Spirit as we read the Word, or in just casual confrontation of one another, that we would listen to our brother or sister in the Lord and understand their love for us. And here Jude is conveying in this company of the faith that we are those who love one another. And this is not just some banner that we ride under. This should be an actual experiential love that we have for the saints, starting right here at home. If we can't stand to be in the same building together for longer than an hour, should we expect to enjoy the eternal presence of our Father together for all eternity and existent without a succession of moments? If you walk in this building and you see the face of another and you start instantly counting down the time until you can get out, imagine being in worship together where there is no clock ticking. The company of the faith are those who have Christian charity, Christian love for one another, a love that goes beyond just condoning what another is doing, but a love that compels us to be greatly concerned for the sanctification of one another. Secondly, we see the commonality of the faith. He says here, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, and in a generation of awesome and extreme and incredible, it might sound a little mundane to say our common salvation. This is in no way detracting from the gloriousness of Christ and what He has done to save us. But what it is speaking to is the same salvation going out to all of God's people. Here we have a writer of Scripture writing to his audience and saying, you and me, we are in the same salvation boat. You're not in the inflatable two-man dinghy and I'm up here in the yacht as we sail across the sea of this life. We are in this together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. As we saw last week, that salvation or proper theology is not genetic. How Jude could have boasted, how Jude could have asserted himself over others just in the realm of genetics, having shared a womb. Probably a room too, but also a womb. But no. He points out that the apostle and the weak, struggling, smoldering wick of a Christian alike share in the same salvation. Both of them were bound for hell until God chose to set His love and mercy and grace and peace upon them in Jesus Christ. And so as we seek to be united in love, as we seek to be united in the faith, this is a unity that is actually possible, because none of us has a special deal with God. There is only one deal, and that is Jesus Christ. We are not Gnostics. None of us have risen above in some superior knowledge. The adult Sabbath school class learned today about what's been called the most ironic word in Christian theology, perspicuity, which means understandable. Isn't that ironic? You can't pronounce it, you sure can't spell it, but it means simple and understandable. That each of us, if we have common mental abilities, can open God's Word and read through it and see, I need Jesus. I need salvation. There's a commonality of the faith in the company of the faithful. Thirdly, Jude calls us toward the contending for the faith. The contending for the faith. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Now we can clearly see that being a writer of Holy Scripture, this was the Holy Spirit compelling him. Perhaps you've been in a conversation like this where you approach someone to talk about one thing, and then you find yourself, you know, I just need to mention this, and you want to drive home a point to them, or ask them about something that they've been struggling in. And here, Jude, as he sits down to write about this common salvation, such a great salvation that is a free gift of God to all of God's children. He wants to point them in a deeper way to the contending for the faith. And as we contend for the faith, we might grow weary, we might grow tired, we might begin to say, well, maybe this isn't as important. I'm so tired of the worship issue. Oh, my whole life. I'm tired of being looked at like a weirdo. Maybe you're not being looked at as a weirdo because of the worship issue. Maybe there's another reason. If you're like me, maybe it's because you're just weird. But I'm so tired, and our temptation is to say, well, then I don't want to, I'm tired of doing battle. Let me step away from this. In Matthew 5, our Lord reminds us that if we relax one of the commands of God and we teach others to do the same, we will be made least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We must contend earnestly for the faith, the whole faith, and nothing but the faith. This week, in just a question and answer time with little kids, Pastor Kingswood reminded us that the God of the universe, this massive, eternal, infinite being, has given us just this. This simple, short, 66 chapters, basically, if we were to look at it as a humanly composed book. One divine said, the Spirit of God is wise and would not weigh us down with things unnecessary. As it were, our Lord cuts through all the weeds and gets us down to the kernel in Holy Scripture. And He gives us that which we must contend for. You might step back and say, but Joel, look at all the theologies. Look at the expanse of human understanding. But yes, look at all the false understanding. Look at all the cults. Look at all the false religions. Look at all the distortions that are added and heaped onto Scripture. The simplicity and understandable nature of God's Word shouldn't call us to make it so simple that it becomes meaningless. There's a depth to Christian theology that must be contended for. And this is a contending that started way back in Genesis 3. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I think Eve had a pastor problem. I think she had a pastor problem. It's so easy as human beings to want to heap on extra threats on God's people. And as her husband and for that season her pastor, I can see Adam saying, God said don't eat, don't even touch it. Men, we can understand this. We want to control. We want to direct. We want to make sure everybody's doing what they should be doing. But God's Word was added to. Early on, we're barely into the third chapter of human history. And already, humanity is adding to the Word of God, heaping on tradition. God says, don't eat. I say, don't even touch. That way you'll really be safe. But look at all the pain and chaos that is caused. Even from the beginning, we see that when we are not earnest to contend for the truth of God's Word, it gets distorted. It causes hurt and pain and death. Jude calls us to contend for the faith. Fourthly, we see the certainty of the faith. The certainty of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Which faith are we to contend for? It's that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Not just faith as some bare, naked entity. Not just believing in something. It makes me just absolutely ill, somewhere between ill and violently angry, when I read people who claim to be Christians on Facebook ask for prayers and good thoughts and positive vibes to be sent their way. That is a bunch of stuff that if I would call it what it is, I'd have a session meeting right after morning worship. Maybe in the middle of the worship service. Somebody might bring charges. It is garbage. And 21st century supposed Christians have begun to believe that if you just believe in something, and they've fallen into this age-old heresy. Well, if someone is sincere in what they are doing, then they must be all right and okay. If you have children, you know that sincerity does not make an action right or good. I think I've shared with you the story that a friend of mine shared with me of his friend who bought a brand new, nice, I think it was like the largest, fanciest Studebaker. And every Saturday he'd wash it. And one day they had friends come, and part of what they were going to do was see his new car. And he turns around, and his little boy had gotten a bucket of sand out of the sandbox, just like Dad gets a bucket of water and suds. And he had taken it over to the car, and he had washed the whole side of the car for his dad. Now, those of you who are in any way automobile or machine enthusiasts just cringed. You may not hear the rest of the sermon. But wasn't he sincere in what he did? Wasn't he really desiring to please his dad and to do something well? It's not just faith. It's not just a general sincerity. There is a clear body of doctrine. There are the basics of the Christian faith. The creation of the world by God in 6 days out of nothing. God's providence. Man's misery by sin. Deliverance by Christ alone. The necessity of regeneration. The resurrection of the dead. And the everlasting blessing of heaven and cursing of hell. Those are the basics. We might even add to that the true biblical worship of the one true living triune God. The biblical use of the sacraments. My friends, what Jude is calling us to is to seek the truth. And not just seek the truth, but to confess the truth, no matter what the cost. And to speak about the truth. The truth cannot be contended for. It cannot be maintained generation to generation if we are not speaking early and often with our children and with our friends and with our other family about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We do not need to fear arriving in heaven and having God look at us and laugh and saying, I got you, you didn't figure it out. There were more secrets to be had. There was more to come and you never saw it. No, the body of doctrine has been given to God's people. It is found clearly in God's Word. And we must contend for it, knowing that it is a certain faith. Now we come to verse 4, which might be a little more difficult. And we see, fifthly, the condemnation by the faith. The condemnation by the faith. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Why are we to contend? Why are we to pay attention to and teach and uphold this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? Because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. God is not surprised when false teachers and wolfish believers show up in the church. Matthew 7:15, Christ warns us to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. But be clear in this, brothers and sisters, that even though they may creep in unnoticed by people, they creep in ordained by God and ordained to the judgment. How could God possibly ordain this? How could He possibly use it? Because nothing encourages the discovery and teaching of the truth like false teaching. You see this constantly throughout the history of the church, where someone will come up with a new idea. Hey, I'm creative. And isn't that the watchword of the modern church? We have to be creative. No. We have to be boring. We have to be about the same thing that we've always been about. But someone would come up with a new idea, and God would gather His people to scour the Scriptures and say, I don't think so. No, it's like this. One of the great misunderstandings of church history, first of all, is that John Calvin developed the 5 points of Calvinism. He did not. But how it's seen and perceived is that John Calvin came up with these 5 ruthless, heartless, he's just a jerk, points of theology. And thankfully, someone came along and corrected that and gave us a much more gracious gospel and theology whereby sinners must find their way to God on their own. When in reality, the heresy crept up first, and the 5 points were developed to counteract it on down the road after John Calvin was cold in the ground. The interesting thing about our brother Arminius is that he was a liar. There's something you probably don't hear very often when you're discussing theology. He was confronted on his doctrine of salvation. He was teaching in the seminary. And he said, you know what, you're right, I won't teach it anymore, and yet continued to teach it. This should provoke us to guard the positions of teaching in the church. Because a couple of generations of students had gone through before anybody really put their foot down and said, what you are teaching is against God's Word. False teaching encourages truth. This is how God uses it. Unless you think I'm being too harsh, you'll see there in the English Standard Version this word designated. And this word designated speaks of being written down. Just like the names of God's elect are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, so the names of these false teachers are written down in what we might call the Lamb's Book of Death. And what this brings to mind is that the condemnation of these pretenders is as certain as the salvation of God's elect. If you are trusting the gospel, if you are trusting in Christ today, if you are hoping in Him, you have a sure and certain salvation. And the condemnation of false teachers is just as sure and certain. And not just the primary means of God's decree, but also the secondary means. The actions of men and women in space-time that lead them to the reality of God's decree. We read about this in Romans 1 this morning, didn't we? Nobody's saying, well, God's condemned me, so I might as well just go over here and do whatever I want with so-and-so and what and whatever else. No. It is their very thoughts and intentions of their heart that lead them down the path to destruction that has been decreed by God. And so as the gospel shines brighter, the darkness of their hearts grows. As the peace and hope and confidence that we have in Christ, that we should and can have in Christ, increases, so does their hatred of it. So consequently, they are condemned by the faith. And sixthly, we see the corruption of the faith. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They pervert the grace of our God. They corrupt the faith. Now, as a Reformed pastor, it's tempting to want to just stand in the pulpit and throw grenades back at heresies and false teaching. I've mentioned Gnosticism. I've mentioned rampant Arminianism. But one divine said that for a pastor or a minister to only preach about past heresies, you know, what if I were to stand up and say, today I'm going to preach on the vileness of Henry VIII's divorce from his wife? You would say, how relevant. Thank you for addressing such a timely issue. I have lost sleep over this in the last few weeks. How could that man do what he has done? No, it is the call of each generation of the church to read God's Word, to understand God's Word, and to, by the power and illumination of the Spirit, to apply God's Word to their time, to their space, to their culture, to their reality. Just as in each generation, we see pretenders creeping in to the church. The goal should be that the church should eventually see these men and women as God sees them, as false teachers, as pretenders, as those who are condemned. And it calls us to church discipline. It calls us to excommunicate those who refuse to believe the gospel. Those who have turned their back or who are living blatantly sinful lives with a high hand toward God. No one can tell me what to do. Consequently, it calls us to be serious about church membership. To interview well those who come, who desire the Lord's table. But brothers and sisters, let it also compel you to join the church. To not be left out from under this umbrella of safety and protection that God has given His people. If the church is the body of Christ, and if that is a serious doctrine and a serious idea and a serious teaching, if the church is the body of Christ, do not live a decapitated life by refusing to officially be a part of it. They're not just ancient conflicts, but contemporary issues. In our generation, the issue of Christian liberty is big. What is meant by it? We see the commingling of justification and sanctification. We see the historicity of Adam and the legitimacy of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in describing creation and the fall being brought under scrutiny and being laughed at as an actual interpretation of the beginning of history. My friends, we must be true to and love all the teaching of the faith. We must be zealous for their purity. We must desire to see any corruption of the faith made right and remedied. And it starts with perceiving and seeing really and truly how the grace of God is perverted in our generation into sensuality. And how it denies our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. To say that our modern day perversions of grace lead to sensuality is probably the understatement of the 21st century. When all sorts of sexual sin are now being said to be just as righteous as one man and one woman together brought and made one under God. And it's easy to be weary in well-doing. It is easy to grow tired of contending for the faith. They think, so what, as long as two people love each other. But then we go back to that question we asked a number of weeks ago, what is love? Love is desiring God's perfect revealed will for those whom we know and whom we love. It is not the easiest call, but it is a necessary call to stand firm against the pretenders. To stand firm against those who would distort the faith, who would make it something that it is not meant to be. It is tiring to stand against that slide of culture that we are seeing, that we read about in Romans 1. But my friends, through the love of Christ dwelling in us and being given to and received by one another, we are united in this common faith. The true gospel. And so I call you to that today. To be united. To be firm. To carry the banner of Christ well. And to stand firm against the pretenders. And I call you to it today by beginning to examine your own heart. In the ways in which you are pretending to the Christian faith. The doctrines and practices of the Christian church that you have begun to deny, perhaps even hate. The things which you have started to take less seriously. Perhaps even as we were reminded last Lord's Day morning, our vows of membership before the church. Start there. Is your covenant with God and His church standing firm in your heart? Or have you begun to separate yourself in your heart from the body of Christ? Be filled with Christian charity. Be united together in the faith. And stand firm against the pretenders. Stand with me as we pray. Lord, these are not easy words that Jude brings to us today. We do not wish to, perhaps we do not prefer to be the ones standing in judgment, but Lord, You call us to know the truth that sets us free, and to not be enslaved to false teaching. Lord, give us a love for your word. Give us a desire for your commands. Give us a love for your body. Father, cause us to stand firm, to contend well for the faith against those who would distort it and corrupt it. Lord, may we know your blessing, may we know your joy, may we know your peace, even as we contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. We ask this in Jesus' name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.